Turning tonight for our scripture reading to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Reading from the opening verse of the chapter. Acts chapter 9. And reading from verse number 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Amen. We'll finish our reading at verse 8 of the chapter. We trust the Lord will bless his precious word to our hearts. Verse 5, I want to draw your attention to tonight. The Lord saying to Saul, or Saul saying to the Lord, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Christ's challenge to self-harming sinners. Christ's challenge to self-harming sinners. What you have in this verse of Scripture is what I want to draw our thoughts to tonight. So let's with our Bibles open there before us. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us this night already. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast brought us here. And it's no accident that we're here tonight. We thank Thee for Thy goodness to us. We thank the Lord for all who have gathered in this service, young and old alike. And Lord, now as we come to the time of the preaching of Thy word, I pray that Thou wilt still our hearts tonight. And Lord, we might not be distracted. The devil might not come in to snatch away the seed of the word of God. But Lord, tonight that Thy word might go forth in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Put Thy word into my mouth. And fill me, Lord, with Thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching of this message, I pray. And Lord, undertake for us now. We ask these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. If there was one man whose very name, the very mention of his name, would strike terror into the hearts of the early New Testament believers, it was Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a prominent Jew, fanatical Pharisee, an intelligent scholar, a powerful orator, an impressive leader of men. But he was also a determined and violent hater of God's people. And the very first time we're introduced to him in Acts chapter 7, it's clear that Saul of Tarsus was intensely bitter towards Christ and his followers. I say that because when Stephen was before the Jewish council, and those men rose up to stone him to death, they laid their clothes at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. And that reference in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, does not mean that Saul just happened to be there that day. He was not an innocent bystander. Rather, the reference to them laying their feet at a young man whose name was Saul, that reference indicates that Saul was at the very heart of that murder. He was consenting unto Stephen's death. He participated in the entire affair. In Acts chapter 22, some years later, referring to that event, he said in verse 20, I kept the raiment of those that slew him. Saul was in full agreement with and took great pleasure in the events of that particular day. And that first reference to Saul sets the tone for what is to follow. For no sooner had Stephen been stoned to death than Saul launched a campaign, a very vicious campaign against the church of Christ. Acts chapter 8 speaks of him making havoc of the church. Acts chapter 9 speaks of him breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Here's a man and he's absolutely consumed with the idea of stopping the advancement of true Christianity. It's amazing in many ways for Saul had the ability to cut a career in the highest strata of society. He could have used his talents, his zeal, his powerful skills in a very good way. He could have made a very valuable contribution to the welfare of others. But here he was, instead of cutting a career that would benefit others, he was cutting a career as a fierce hater of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Acts chapter 9 verse 1 describes him as one who was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, it gives a very distinct impression that this was in his thoughts continually. As a man breathes throughout the entire day, so Saul was filled with hatred throughout the day. His every waking hour was spent devising means, planning schemes, whereby he could wreck the church of Jesus Christ. He was absorbed, agitated, almost to the point of exhaustion in his desires to destroy Christianity. You read Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9 very carefully, and you'll discover that this Saul of Tarsus was prepared to go to almost any lengths to harm and hinder the people of God. He was willing to support and secure the support of the high priest. He was willing to encourage others to join him in this crusade. He was willing to journey mile after mile in pursuit of those who professed the name of Christ. And he was willing to travel under the heat of the midday sun in order to further his ambition. He's willing to move against any Christian, regardless of who they were or where they were from. He's a man on a mission to destroy the church. And had Saul been left to himself, he undoubtedly would have succeeded in causing the death of many of the choicest saints of God. But mercifully, God intervened with saving grace. Let me just make the point here that God could have stepped in and cut Saul of Tarsus off in a second. Saul was not invincible. And had God wanted to mark his sin and call him to account for his rebellious and reckless ways, he could have done so in a second. I think of Pharaoh in Egypt in the days of Moses, a man who showed no love for the people of God, in many ways a bloodthirsty man, a man who cared nothing for the Lord, even going so far as to say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" A man who showed a callous disregard for things spiritual and things eternal. And when he went to follow the nation of Israel through the Red Sea, God cut him off in an instant. God visited Pharaoh, and he visited him in judgment. Pharaoh had sinned, and God brought him down. I think of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, that man who lived the life of a lavish lord, drinking to excess, defying God, dismissing the warnings. He's a careless sinner. And then the very night when Daniel warned him that his days were numbered and he was going to lose his kingdom, he continued with his drunken feast. And then that very night, Belshazzar was slain. He lived in sin. He died in sin, cut off by God. I think of Herod in the New Testament. Acts chapter 12 identifies him as a man without morals. He's the one who beheaded James, and as he saw that pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter also with the intention of bringing Peter out after Easter, and undoubtedly it was his desire to put Peter to death also. But Herod had not reckoned on God. And in response to the earnest prayers of God's people, Peter was miraculously released. And then one day, as Herod was making a speech, he was praised by the people and viewed as if he was God himself. He was miraculously smitten of worms and died. A man who lived in defiance of God. A man who had gone down a course of rebellion and persecution, and God cut him off. And God could have cut off Saul of Tarsus. Could have cut him off in an instant. There in the midst of his rebellion, in the midst of his sin, as it happened with those other men, as it happens with countless others down through the centuries, right to this night, there are some who have lived in defiance of God. They have lived in wicked sin against God. They have lived in rebellion. They have lived in recklessness. And they have discovered at the last that the wages of sin is death. And they have fallen into the hands of an angry God and passed from a life of sin into an eternity of suffering. They lived wickedly. They died without Christ and they were lost eternally. And Saul of Tarsus deserved nothing less. By his own admission. By his own admission, he was the chief of sinners. By his own admission, he was a blasphemer. By his own actions, he was a murderer, a cruel enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet this Saul of Tarsus obtained mercy from God. Although his hands were stained with the blood of the martyrs, although he showed himself to be a bold and bitter sinner, even causing the people of God to blaspheme. Although he lived for some time in complete defiance of God and in complete rejection of the gospel, God had mercy on him and made him a trophy of his grace. How did that happen? The answer to that question brings me back to Acts chapter 9. Saul is on his way to Damascus as he travels to that great city. He was, to take his own words from Philippians chapter 3, he was apprehended or arrested by Christ. Brought to an absolute end of himself. Humbled and broken on account of his sin. Brought to acknowledge Christ as his Lord. And undergoes a change that can only be described as a glorious conversion. Saul was saved and he was never the same again. Now there's no question that this event that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. He refers to it again in Acts 22 and again in Acts 26. It revolves around the appearance and the challenge of Christ to Saul that we find there in verse 3 through to verse 5. When verse 3 speaks of a light shining from heaven, and Acts 26 refers to that light as a light above the brightness of the sun, it's clear that Saul of Tarsus was brought face to face with the risen Christ. And as a result of that glorious intervention, this man was brought from his spiritual darkness into the glorious light of the gospel. He was brought from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. And Acts chapter 9 provides us with a detailed account of the events of that day. And it's this account, at least part of this account, that I want to turn to tonight. For there are certain truths here. In Acts chapter 9, verses 5 and 6 especially, that are applicable not just to Saul of Tarsus, but are applicable to every unsaved in the service this evening. Saul's described as a young man. They laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So I trust the young people who are here tonight will pay particular attention to what I want to say. But not just the young people. If you're not saved tonight, I want you to pay particular attention to what this passage teaches us. I see, first of all, here that Christ has a perfect knowledge of the sinner and his sin. Christ has a perfect knowledge of the sinner and his sin. Saul of Tarsus was an extremely proud man. When he embarked on this campaign of persecution, he believed that he was practically untouchable. After all, he had already enjoyed some success. Stephen had been put to death. He had gained the support of the high priest. He obtained letters from him, giving him authority to go to the synagogues and arrest those who were there. He had brought fear into the hearts of the Christians. We know that later on from Acts chapter 9. He had caused some of those believers to blaspheme. Here's a man, he's free to move from city to city, and he's free to do as he pleases as far as he is concerned. And all of those things combine to make Saul of Tarsus feel that he's in control. In fact, he actually believes that he's doing God's will. He did not believe in Christ, and therefore he felt at great liberty to act against Christ just as he pleased without any regard for Christ. But as Saul traveled on the road to Damascus, he was made to realize something he probably had never realized before. He was made to realize something very solemn and very serious. And it's simply this, that while he had no saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ had a perfect knowledge of him. Follow me very carefully here. Christ knew who Saul was. In verse 4, he called him by his name twice. Furthermore, he knew where Saul was, for he came to the very spot where he and his entourage were outside Damascus. It was no accident that Christ appeared to Saul here. Don't think for a moment that Christ simply stumbled upon this man. Don't think for a moment that Christ did not know where he was and their paths just happened to cross. This was something that was planned, something that was foreordained, that Christ would meet with Saul there. Christ knew where he was. And further, he knew precisely what Christ was doing, or what Paul was doing, for he challenged him concerning his sin. Verse 4, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He knew who he was. He knew where he was. And he knew exactly what he was doing. There was not one thing about Saul that Christ did not know. There was not one sin. There was not one secret. There was not one scheme, not one detail, not one distinctive about this man that was hidden from the Lord. Jesus Christ knew it all. He had a perfect knowledge of Saul of Tarsus. Of course, what was true of Saul is true of all men. Christ has a perfect knowledge of the sinner and his sin. Remember what is said of Nathanael in John chapter 1? Christ had never met him before. Yet when he met him in that chapter for the first time, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." Now Nathanael was so taken aback by that statement that he immediately replied, "Whence knowest thou me?" How do you know me? How do you know I'm an Israelite in whom there is no guile? How do you know the details that you do know about me? And the answer, of course, is simple. Christ knows all things. Remember what he said to Peter at the same time? "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." Again, Christ knew his name. Christ knew his background. Christ knew his family. Nothing hidden from Christ. What of that day when Christ met with Zacchaeus? That little man climbed up into the tree to get a better view of the Savior. And to his complete surprise, Christ stops at the foot of that tree and he calls him by name and tells him to come down from the tree, for he's going to his house that day. And I could multiply example after example here. But the point is obvious. Nothing is hidden from Christ. He knows us. He knows us better than any relative we have on earth. He knows us better than our closest relative on earth. You know, when I think of those statements that Christ knew Saul, he knew him by name, he knew where he was, he knew what he was doing. You young people ever think of that, that Christ knows where you are and Christ knows what you're doing? Even when your parents don't. It's true of us all in this service tonight. Christ knows who you are. He knows where you are. He knows what you do. That's especially important in regard to Saul in two particular aspects of his life. Christ knew of Saul's wicked and evil rejection of him. Look at verse 4. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now that's a very important question, very important statement, because it indicates that Saul's actions were not only against the church. It's true that he was arresting Christians. It's true that he was causing them to blaspheme. It's true that he stormed into the synagogues and he beat them before others. It's true that he was set on imprisoning them. He was happy to have them killed. He was happy to have them put to death. But all of those actions were not only against the Christians, they were against Christ. Why persecutest thou me? He did not say, why persecutest thou the church? Why persecutest thou my people? Saul of Tarsus attacked the Christians. He was essentially attacking Christ. That would be a good thing for ungodly men to remember today. I read story after story of Christians being hauled before the courts because they have sought to order their business or their homes or their lives according to the standards of God's word. I read of Christians in foreign lands being beaten because they own a Bible. You read of them being persecuted, imprisoned, because they dare to come to a church gathering similar to what we have. You hear of those, we read of them in our bulletin week after week, of those who are persecuted because they seek to win others to Jesus Christ. And they're being persecuted. But those who are persecuting them have forgotten that as they persecute the Christian, they're actually attacking Christ. There's a great truth there regarding our union with the Savior. But that's a thought for another time. The point I want you to get is that Christ knew of Saul's rejection of him. Saul did not believe on Jesus Christ. He was a Christ rejecter. He refused to accept the fact that Christ had risen from the dead. And he was engaged in a bitter persecution of him. And it's interesting when you read the chapter that when Christ asked him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul has no answer. He does not give an answer except to say, who art thou, Lord? He doesn't even start to explain the persecution. He doesn't start to try and justify his actions. He has no answer to the question that Christ asks. Why? Because there was no good reason for rejecting Christ. Christ knew that Saul of Tarsus was a Christ rejecter. Notice also that Christ knew of Saul's resistance to the striving of the Spirit of God in his heart. Look at verse 5. Having said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul responding, who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. God had been speaking to Saul. He was challenging him. He was convicting him. He was striving with him. But Saul was kicking against it. He was resisting. His rebellious heart was producing rebellious actions. And Christ knew it. Why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And by making those statements, by making those questions to Saul, Christ indicates he knew everything about that man. He knew his cruelty to the people of God. He knew of his hypocrisy, thinking he was serving God while at the very same time rejecting Christ. He knew of his hardened, stubborn heart, his misplaced, misguided zeal, his refusal to accept the gospel of Christ, his determination to go on in his evil ways, even though God was dealing with him. Christ knew it all. Let me stress that tonight. There's some in this service and you do not know Christ. You're not acquainted with him as your Savior. You've never trusted him. You've never accepted him. And Christ means little to you. But that same Christ has a perfect knowledge of you. That same Christ has a perfect knowledge of you. He knows your thoughts tonight. He knows your words. He knows your actions. He knows those things that are unseen and unheard by anyone else. He knows exactly where you are with God spiritually. He knows exactly the sins that you commit against him. He knows the fact tonight that you're a Christ rejecter. He knows it all. Listen, there are things you would not want any other person to know about you. But Christ knows them. Christ knows them. I read in Psalm 94, verse 9, some very simple words and yet some very important words. Psalm 94 and verse 9. It's interesting the context of this statement. We'll read back from verse 4, talking about the wicked and their apparent triumph in the world. Verse 4 reads, "How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it." There they are, engaged in sin, fighting against God and against Christ's people. And they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. The Lord will take no notice of it. I can sin and the Lord will take no notice. He'll turn a blind eye to my actions. Verse 8, "Understand ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity." The Lord knoweth. The Lord knoweth. And tonight, the Lord knows. He knows if you're living out a false profession. He knows if you're presently rejecting Christ. He knows if you're kicking against the pricks. He knows. Because Christ has a perfect knowledge of the sinner and his sin. When I come back to Acts chapter 9, I discover that the sinner not only dishonors Christ, but he wrongs himself. He not only dishonors Christ, but he wrongs himself. Acts 9 and 5 not only deals with the reality of Saul's sin and his resistance of the gospel, it also deals with the result of it. Now, let me make this very clear. Saul was guilty of horrendous sin against the Savior. He's persecuting Christ. He's refusing the gospel. He's rejecting the Savior. He's resisting. He's kicking against the grace and the mercy of God to him. He's trying to stifle the Word of God, the work of God, in his life. He's sinning against the Lord. But verse 5 also makes it clear that as Saul was rebelling against Christ and rejecting the gospel, he was actually harming himself. Look at what is said in verse 5. "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the prick." It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, the language that's used in that text of Scripture is taken from the practice of prodding an ox with an ox goad. The farmer, the husbandman, would prod the ox with a long, sharp stick to to get him to move on, to get the ox to go in a certain direction, or to correct him, just to keep him moving, to keep him going in the right way. And very often, as the ox was being prodded by the ox goad, he would kick back. He would lift his heel and he would kick out. But of course, the more the ox did that, the more he would feel the sharp end of the ox goad. The more he would kick against the pricks, he would actually make things worse for himself. He would bring more pain. He would bring more hurt and more harm and more injury to himself. He would feel the sharp end of that tool in an even greater way. And in a very similar way, as Saul was kicking back at the work of God in his heart, he was bringing more injury to himself. It was a hard way to live. A hard way to live. I might just make the point here that by using that type of picture, that type of language, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. By using that kind of phrase, Christ was surely indicating that sin had made Saul behave like a stubborn animal, like a beast of the field. There were times when that beast, that was very valuable in the eastern land, that beast needed corrected, needed guided, needed prodded. It could be stubborn, it could be obstinate. And Saul was behaving in a stubborn way, just like the beast of the field. And in that stubborn, sinful, Christ-rejecting way, he had chosen a way that was not only persecuting Christ and sinning against Christ, it was a way that was hurting and wronging himself. It's hard. It's hard to kick against the pricks. Is that not what happens in the life of a sinner? You think that through very carefully. He refuses the gospel. He sins against God and doesn't realize it. But he's bringing pain and misery to himself. He's bringing great grief, great sorrow, great hardship into his own life. Look at the tragic details of the story of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15. That young man demands freedom from his father's house. So he asks for the portion of goods that fall to him. And his father gives them to him, consents to his request, and that young fellow gathers all that he has, obviously with the intent he'll never be back again. He leaves nothing in that home that belongs to him. He gathers all that he has and he leaves the father's house and he goes to the far country. And his actions against his father were sinful. He acknowledges that later because he confessed to his father, "I have sinned before heaven and in thy sight." He had sinned against his father, but that was not all. For when he goes into the far country, he begins to waste his substance with riotous living. And then the famine comes and he discovers that he has nothing left and no man will give to him. And he goes and he joins himself to a citizen of that place and he sends him out to feed the swine. And as that young man thinks upon his sin against his father, his sin before heaven, as he thinks upon his sin, he says to himself, "There's bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger." I perish with hunger. His sin had not been profitable for him. His sin had brought him down into the depth where he had no lasting peace. It didn't prosper him in body or in soul. Rather, it well nigh ruined him. He had wronged his father, but he had wronged his own soul also. That, my friend, is the exact language. The exact language of Solomon in Proverbs 8 and verse 36, when he said, "But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All that hate me love death." He that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. Listen, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Charles Bridges said this: "Would that the sinner, the thoughtless sinner, not the daring and ungodly only, pondered how his heartless neglect of Christ wronged his own soul. How cruel he is to himself while he is despising the Savior." How cruel he is to himself while he's despising the Savior. He was right. That's why Solomon could say in Proverbs 13:15, "The way of transgressors is hard." The way of sin is a hard way. The way of sin is a hard way. Why? It's hard because it's the way of disappointment. The pleasures of sin are both shallow and empty. I know the world presents sin as if it has everything you'll ever need in life. But I tell you tonight, the pleasures of sin are both shallow and empty. Sin promises so much and yet it delivers so little. It's the way of gross disappointment. It's the way of pleasure, but pleasures that don't last. Pleasures that don't stay, and pleasures that don't satisfy the soul. And therefore, my friend, if you live a life of sin, you live a life of rejecting Christ, you'll find it's a life of gross disappointment. It's a hard way also because it's a way of defilement. Sin stains, brings a man down, makes him behave in a way that degrades him and debases him. Sin is not the clean, innocent, harmless, carefree thing that some suggest it to be. It's not only a thing of disappointment, it's a thing of defilement, and therefore it's a hard way. How many have gone down a course of sin, down a particular path, down a particular way, and they think it's the way to go? They're tempted. They lust after it. They go for it. And then they discover, not very long into that course of sin, my, this is the way of disappointment and more than that. Look at the mess I'm in. Look at the defilement I'm in. And they discover that sin's the hard way. It's a hard way because it's the way of disgrace. Sin and shame go hand in hand. Isaiah speaks of the scarlet, crimson stains of sin. Why those two colors? One reason, because of the depth of the dye that's involved to get those colors, but also because it's linked with shame. The scarlet, crimson stains of sin. And if your sins were known to the person beside you, I'll tell you this, you would blush tonight. Because sin's the way of disgrace. It's a hard way, too, because it's the way of dishonesty. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And sin is very often followed by a cover-up. And there are young people who wouldn't want to know, wouldn't want their parents to know where they were last night, wouldn't want their parents to know who they were with last night. There are people perhaps in this service tonight and you wouldn't want anyone else to know what you've been involved in, what you've been doing. And you're hoping beyond hope that no one asks you. And if someone asks you, then you spin some kind of a story, some kind of a yarn just to cover over your tracks, because sin's a hard way. It's the way of disappointment. It's the way of defilement. It's the way of disgrace. It's the way of dishonesty as well. Remember David, having taken Bathsheba? Then he wants to make sure that he covers his tracks, so he brings Uriah home. And Uriah has more principles than David. He won't go home when the men are at war. David gives him drink, gets him drunk, to try and cover over his sin. And step after step after step, David's involved in an excessive cover-up until it all fails. And David sends a letter by Uriah to the captain of the army, stating that Uriah should be put in the front of the battle to make sure he's put to death. And I tell you, those months in David's life were hard months. And the way of sin is hard because it's the way of dishonesty. The way of sin is hard because it's the way of death. James said, sin when it is finished bringeth forth death, and Romans 6 reminds us that the wages of sin is death. It's a hard way. It's hard to kick against the pricks. A life of sin. I don't care how it's presented out there. But I tell you this, a life of sin is hard. It's hard. And tonight, my friend, if you're involved and you're not saved and you're fighting against God, you're kicking against the pricks, you're wronging your own soul. And it's hard. You've no peace in your soul. No ease in your conscience. No rest from the guilt of your thoughts and your actions. You can't shake off the convictions brought to bear by the Holy Ghost. The Word of God is like a dagger in your heart. And whatever you do and wherever you go, it's hard to kick against the pricks. Your sin not only dishonors Christ, it wrongs yourself. Christ knew all about Saul. Knew all about him and his sin, and identifies this truth that his sin not only dishonored Christ, it was hard for Saul. Let me say lastly here that only saving grace can deliver a soul from the eternal destruction sin brings. Saul was on two roads that day. He was on the road to Damascus. And had he reached there, still unsaved, still bitter, still hard toward Christ and his people, had he reached Damascus, still in his sin, still in his rebellion, he would have caused untold havoc among the people of God. He would have stopped at nothing in his quest to wreck the church. He's on the road to Damascus. But he was also on the road to eternity. And if in Damascus he thought he could destroy the church, he was on a road leading to eternity that was going to result in his own destruction. For had Saul continued and lived and died as he was, he would have been damned. Here's a man on a career to hell. What spared him? What saved him? What stopped him? Nothing but the mighty grace of God. Look at verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He falls to the earth, he hears a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And that day, he meets with Christ. Paul said, when writing to Timothy about this, he said in verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. Twice in the space of two or three verses, Paul, in his testimony to Timothy, said, I obtained mercy. That the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. What took Saul off that road to hell? Nothing but the grace of God. Mercy was granted to him. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. At Calvary. And only the amazing grace of God could take Saul and transform him. And make him a trophy of God's grace. I obtained mercy. Let me ask you this question. Where do you stand tonight in regard to the mercy of God? Where do you stand tonight in regard to the grace of God? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Are you going to keep kicking? Keep resisting? Do you not realize tonight that the wages of your sin is death? And oh, that you would forsake your sin and cry unto God for mercy. I think of the publican who goes into the temple crying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. May that be your prayer tonight. May God so work in your heart and upon your soul that you'd come to realize that unless you're saved, you're lost forever. And that Christ alone can save your soul. Christ's word to the self-harming sinner. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. May you come tonight to know Christ. My friend, repent of your sin. Forsake that way you're on. And come to Christ. Know his grace. Know his pardon. Know the application of his precious blood. And start for heaven. As a justified sinner, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Let me just say in closing tonight, before I close in prayer, if God has spoken to your heart and you're not saved, you'd love to talk with someone. Love to talk with me or some of the elders, some of the other ministers who are here. Then we're your servants for Christ's sake. We'd be very glad tonight to take up God's word and show you personally what it is to be a child of God and the wonders of his grace. But don't leave this meeting tonight without Christ. May God speak when the voice of man is silent. And draw you savingly unto himself. Our Father, bless thy word tonight. We thank thee for thy mercy to Saul. We think of the great service he rendered after his conversion. We thank thee for the great conversion he experienced. We thank thee tonight for the Savior who came into the world to save sinners. Lord, there are sinners in this meeting. Save them, we pray. Save them from their sin. Our Father, speak on tonight. May they realize, if they've never realized it before, the hardness of a life of sin. the emptiness of a life of sin, the worthlessness of sin, sin, and sin against Christ. May they realize the absolute importance of coming unto Him who alone can save their soul. Lord, answer prayer. Part us with Thy blessing tonight, we pray. Undertake for us this week that lies before us in Thy will. We know not what lies before us. We know not what a day may bring forth. May we therefore be sure that we know Christ. Answer prayer. Part us with Thy blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.